Please turn with me to the first letter of Peter and chapter 2. And I draw your attention especially to the words found in verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. The first part of the verse I want to speak from in particular, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. The Apostle Peter was writing as a mature believer and as an experienced preacher of the Word of God. You will know that he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ when the Saviour was here upon earth and had many things to learn. And you remember that his heart was in the right place, but sometimes he spoke unadvisedly. And he gave some wonderful words of confession, you will recall, when he said, "We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the ever-living God." But there were times when he trusted in his own strength. He said he was prepared to suffer for Christ and go to prison for Christ and die for Christ if need be. And no doubt he was sincere in what he said, but he said it in his own strength. And then the test came, and he realized then his own weakness, and he denied the Lord Jesus Christ, denied he even knew him. And you remember he went out and wept bitterly. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and it broke his heart. And the Lord graciously restored Peter. After the resurrection, there on the shores of Galilee, Peter was questioned. Three times he denied the Saviour. Three times he was asked, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And out of a contrite heart he could say, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." And he was recommissioned to feed the lambs and to feed the sheep. If that well-known hymn had been written then, surely he could have sung it with all his heart. "Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing." Well, this was the man who wrote this epistle by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and in truth, and could say unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. He felt it in his own heart. He wasn't speaking an unfelt truth, but was conveying what every true believer feels if they're in a wholesome state spiritually. So I want to begin by just considering with you what a great thing it is to be a believer. We use the word so often, don't we? We sometimes sing about how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. And we use the word rightly, I trust, in that sense. But let us remind ourselves what a great thing it is to be a believer, to be in possession of real saving faith. And various descriptions are given in the Word of God as to what faith is, if it's real faith, the faith of God's elect, a saving faith. It's described as looking, the eyes of faith, looking unto Jesus, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us. That in just two words summarizes what true vital Christianity is. Looking away from self, looking unto Jesus. So the eyes of faith. Is that true of you? Is that where you are looking for salvation? You're not looking at yourself anymore. Perhaps one day, one time you did, and you imagined somehow that you would find favour with God because certain things you'd done perhaps you thought were commendable, and somehow you imagined that that would stand you in good stead in the sight of Almighty God. But if the Lord has taught us, he's shown something of our demerit, our emptiness, our helplessness, and our foolishness. And when the Lord teaches us in that way, then we have to look out of self. True faith looks to Christ, the glorious object of saving faith. So faith is looking. Furthermore, faith is coming. As it says in verse 4, "To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Christ is the foundation of the one true church. Christ is the great cornerstone of this spiritual building that he is erecting. And he's adding living stones day by day to the one true church. And so, by grace, we have to come to him for salvation. There's nowhere else we can go. No one else can deal with the issue of our sin. No one else has grace to forgive us of all our transgressions. So to whom coming? To Christ himself, who only can deal with the issue of our souls. Furthermore, faith is receiving, isn't it? In John chapter 1, we're told that Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. But unto as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So you notice how receiving and believing are put side by side there in that verse. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And you can test yourself at this point, surely. Do you have this desire in your heart to receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? You find there's room in your heart for Christ. Whereas once you were happy with yourself, you were content, perhaps with your life and your possessions and your career and your family and all the things you had plans to do, filled with self-sufficiency, but the Lord has emptied you out. You've seen something of your insufficiency, seen something of your demerit. And there's room in your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a new capacity given in the new birth whereby you invite him, as it were. You want him to come to you. You want his blessing. You need his presence. You need all the grace that he has to give. Because in yourself you know you are poverty stricken spiritually. And so therefore it's an indication of faith, isn't it? Because there's room now in your heart for Christ and all his saving mercies. And of course, the well-known word that's used in the Bible for faith, of course, is trusting. Again and again it comes up in the Word of God, especially in the Psalms. Trust in the Lord at all times, ye people. And this is the essential characteristic of real faith. Being brought to that point of trust, implicit trust, complete trust in Christ and all that he has done for guilty sinners. So these are some of the characteristics then of true saving faith. What a great thing then it is to be a believer. If the Lord has worked in your heart and changed you by his grace, and you have been brought to that point of acknowledging your sin and transgression, and you have looked to him alone for salvation, and there you find all your hope and all your spiritual comfort, and he's all your stay. It's a great thing to be a believer. And let me show you that if this is the case with you, it's because of the work of the three persons of the Trinity. There's a great truth we cannot fully comprehend, but revealed to us in the Word of God. There is one God, but three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are one. You know, Isaac Watts, in writing this, one of his hymns, he says, where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. We can't comprehend this great truth. We can only go so far in our understanding of the Trinity. But it's revealed to us in the Word of God, and we rejoice in it and we believe it. And that which we cannot explain, we have to leave with the Lord, because he's only revealed certain things in this respect. There's a touching story told of a young man many years ago who was mentally deficient. Sometimes he would talk to himself as he walked down the street. But the Lord had been evidently at work in his heart. He'd come to understand this great truth of the Trinity. And he was heard to say, "I see one and I see three. The three are one and the one is three, and all the three are all for me." Now, the greatest theologian could not have put it better. The simplicity of understanding the Trinity and his own personal interest in the work of salvation provided in our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we are a believer in Christ, first of all, it's because of the electing love of God the Father. We're told that in chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The love of God in Christ Jesus. But it's the love of the Father that is set forth in the scriptures. It's a demonstration of the heart of the Father to guilty sinners. He gave his only begotten Son that he might be the Saviour of sinners, out of infinite love and compassion. Sometimes the wrong impression has been given regarding God the Father, that he's been presented as simply an angry judge, as it were, who condemns sinners, whereas Christ is presented as meek and mild and loving, and, as it were, turns the wrath of the Father away. There's a certain element of truth in that, of course, but it's a misrepresentation, because there's equal love in the heart of God the Father, because he willingly gave his Son that he might become the Saviour of sinners. The grand scheme of salvation came from the heart of the Father, the electing love of God the Father. That is why you are a believer, if that's true of you this afternoon. That is why, because of the Father's love. Salvation has never been left to chance. Salvation is not a chance matter, is it? It's a matter of the work of God in the soul, isn't it? And it's God the Father who has purposed and planned these things. So let us remind ourselves of the electing love of God the Father. Now, there are at least three ways people may react to this truth of the electing love of God the Father. Some people react very angrily, and they may resent the very mention of election. And they may say something like this: why hasn't God given everybody a chance? Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, salvation is not a matter of chance, is it? It's a matter of God and God alone, who can save a sinner, who intervenes in people's lives to bring them to himself. Many years ago, and I'm probably talking of 80 years ago, there was a young preacher from Sussex who came up to Bedfordshire and preached at Westerning Chapel on the subject of election. And there was a man in the congregation who was so enraged by what he heard and so resented this truth, he said he felt he could have pulled the preacher out of the pulpit. Well, God humbled that man in the congregation in due course, and he was raised up as a preacher of the gospel. But that's the reaction of the unhumbled human heart in respect to this truth sometimes. Was an old man said to me once, he struggled with this truth. He said, I fought against it, and I fought against it, but in the end I lost. He came to receive this truth. He was brought to submission to realise that this was God's truth revealed in his word, the electing love of God the Father. But there's another response that some people may feel towards this truth, and it may be a sort of fear, an anxiety, concern. It may be you're seeking the Lord. You're not disinterested in the things of God. You are concerned about your soul. You are seeking the Lord. But maybe when you hear about election, you feel discouraged. You fear perhaps it shuts you out. You feel a sense of concern that maybe you'll be left behind. It reminds me of an elderly lady I knew when I was a boy. And in her early days, she said that she had a dream. In a dream, she saw a ladder set up from earth to heaven. And she saw people she knew, some of her family, who were going up this ladder to heaven. And she was left behind. And she woke up under this sense of alarm, of conscience, the fear of being left behind. That's where the Lord began with her. And in one sense, it's a good fear, the fear of being left behind, if it makes you pray, if it makes you seek that you might find this blessing for yourself, because you want to be one of God's people. Well, be encouraged. The Lord has laid down numerous encouragements in his word for people such as you. He has promised that those who seek, they will find. Those who knock, the door will be opened to them. And those who ask, they shall obtain. You see, the Lord never presents the doctrine of election in the Word as a means to stumble those who would seek salvation, who want to come to the Lord to obtain his mercy and grace. The devil sometimes makes use of this doctrine, dresses it up in horrible colours to try and discourage and frighten the coming sinner. Be encouraged. The very fact that you are concerned about your soul and you're praying to be saved in itself is an indication that you are one of these people that God has chosen by his grace. And so you must continue to seek and to search until you find. Don't settle down short, because where faith is in the heart, you must go on till you obtain that spiritual prize of full salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there may be another response to this doctrine and truth of electing love, and that is a sense of love in response. Maybe there are some here this afternoon, that's how you feel about this truth. You stand in amazement that God has had dealings with you. He's taken pains to awaken you, to teach you, to convict you, to make you pray, to help you to pray, and to lead you on into the paths of truth and grace, to reveal Christ to you, to bring you to that experience of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look back, you can see God's hand in these things, and you feel a sense of wonder and amazement to think that God had mercy upon you. He took pity upon you and had dealings with you. There's no obligation on his part, as we stand in ourselves as sinners, but because of the covenant of grace, there were, you could say, obligations that he had made to deal with sinners, to bring them to himself. And the hymn writer says, "Hail sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue ruined man. Hail sovereign free eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place." So is that how we feel about the doctrine of God's electing love? We stand amazed. We can't help but wonder at the goodness of God toward us. That is why that you are a believer, because of the electing love of God the Father. Secondly, you are a believer because of the Son's redeeming work. Now, this is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." And here Peter delights to speak of Christ in this way. The lamb without blemish. You remember in Old Testament times, when a lamb was to be offered, they had to ensure it was the very best that could be provided. They couldn't bring a lamb that was blind or injured or maimed in some way. It had to be the very best, without blemish as far as the human eye could see. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the unblemished Lamb of God. He who was harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. He it is who became the sin bearer. And sin was laid upon him. The guilt of all the sins of all of his people were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bare away the just punishment of sin in his own person, that his people, his believing people, might go free and be forgiven of all their transgressions. So he's made purchased a salvation. He's obtained a place in heaven for each one of his people. You will know, no doubt, the hymn "Sweet the Moments Rich in Blessing, which before the cross I spend." There's a verse that in some hymn books it says this: "Here I rest, with wonder viewing, all my sins on Jesus laid, and a full redemption flowing through the sacrifice he made." And it's faith that views that, isn't it? This full redemption flowing through the sacrifice he made. You see, all the glory goes to God through Jesus Christ, because Christ has done all things necessary for this complete salvation. So that is why you're a believer, because of the electing love of God the Father, and through the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, if you are a believer in possession of saving faith, it is because of the Holy Spirit's regenerating love. So it's the Father's electing love, Christ's redeeming love, and the Holy Spirit's regenerating love. Verse 22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth for ever." This great fundamental doctrine of the new birth, regeneration. You remember it was Nicodemus who was confronted directly by the Lord Jesus in respect to this truth. Ye must be born again. Nicodemus had considerable Old Testament knowledge, and he was a teacher, master in Israel. And yet for all his abilities and all his knowledge, he was destitute of true spiritual life. And so the Lord Jesus, as the good physician, dealt with this very issue. He must be born again. Without it, he couldn't see or enter the kingdom of heaven. And here the Apostle Peter is speaking of the way in which the Holy Spirit brought these believers into the experience of faith. It was through the Spirit they had obeyed the truth. You see, there's no true obedience to the truth of God without the work of the Spirit in the heart. He it is who teaches us, convicts us, and leads us, and enables us to obey the word of truth in the gospel. So we can put it like this, can't we? That God the Father is the author of salvation, Christ is the accomplisher of salvation, and the Holy Spirit is the applier of salvation. So it's authored, it's accomplished, and applied. You see, the work of the Trinity. Each of the persons of the Trinity are involved in salvation. We believe in a Trinitarian salvation, don't we? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit equally involved in the salvation of souls. What a wonderful truth then this is. What a great thing it is to be a believer. The three persons of the Trinity have been involved in your heart and your life and your experience to bring you into this experience of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in the book of Ecclesiastes, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. But regarding this threefold cord of salvation, it will never be broken. It's secure for time and for eternity. And without this, we would have been still left in unbelief, still in hardness of heart, still far distant from the Lord. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. So what a great thing it is to be a believer. I trust you can perhaps see it now in the context of these surrounding verses. But then I want to move on to notice, secondly, with you, the evidence of true faith. We come to verse 7 again. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. One of the outstanding evidences of being in possession of this faith is that Christ has become precious to our hearts. Or to put it another way, the essential point is this: what do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? John Newton put it like this when he said, "What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him." What do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he precious to your heart? Well, when I speak of Christ being precious, I'm not referring to anything merely sentimental. It's possible for a person to have mere sentimental views of the Lord Jesus as he was here below, how he was kind to people and helped people, and his teaching, and how he took children up in his arms and so forth and blessed them. It's possible to go away with just mere sentimental feelings concerning the Lord Jesus. But if we have real faith, it'll go far beyond mere sentiment. There'll be a reality in our understanding and the affection we feel in our hearts towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We will love him for who he is. be precious to us for who he is. When we think of his great condescension in leaving the glory and perfection of heaven and taking our nature and living as a man amongst men, to be derided, to be rejected, to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, to be set at naught, to suffer and to die. When we stop to consider who Christ is and the wonders of grace in him, he'll become precious to our hearts, won't he, if we have real faith. You think of Jacob's ladder, I mentioned it a moment ago, but you think of the experience Jacob had there at Bethel. Here was Jacob, a poor sinner, running for his life because of his sins and the trouble he caused in the family, and he lays down in weariness there at the town of Luz, on the outskirts of that town, and he lays down on these hard stones as a pillow. But God intervenes. It was sheer grace, wasn't it? He intervenes in this transgressor's life. And Jacob sees this ladder from earth to heaven. And it reached where God was in heaven. It reached right down to where he was, the poor sinner, on earth. It was a revelation of Christ as the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And this is the wonder of salvation in Christ, isn't it? That Christ has come where we are, in all our need, in all our shame, in all our degradation. Like the Good Samaritan, the man on the roadside, he would have been left to perish if the Good Samaritan hadn't stopped to take pity upon him. And we have to say concerning ourselves, we would have perished were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Samaritan, who took pity upon us and attended to the wounds of our sins and brought us to a saving experience of the truth. So Christ is precious to us for who he is, as the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is also precious to us because of his love towards us. Oh, the love of Christ to sinners. Who can make its wonders known? And it's a truth we cannot really begin to fully explain or understand, but we can only know in some measure the love of God in Christ Jesus, this everlasting love. There never was a time when God did not love his people. Before the foundation of the world and in eternity to come, that love will be known in full measure, the everlasting love of God to sinners, an unchanging love that will never let you go. You may have heard this said before of a preacher in Scotland. His name was George Matheson. As a young man, he developed a serious eye condition. He was engaged to be married, and he was told that there was no hope of his recovery, but he would soon go blind. His fiancée broke off the engagement, saying, "I don't want to be married to a blind man." In his distress, he found comfort in the Lord, and that was what moved him to write that well-known hymn, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee." You see, this is the character of the love of God to his people, a love that will not let his people go, an everlasting love towards them, an embrace, a secure embrace of God towards his people. It's a sacrificial love, isn't it? As you well know, that Christ laid down his life a ransom for many. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the character of the love of God towards his people, a love that is stronger than death. The Lord never gives up on his people, even when they sin and they fail and they come short. The Lord deals with them to bring them back to himself. He never gives up on his people. We often hear those words at a wedding, don't we? "Until death us do part." And it's right, of course, that a young man, a young woman, when they are married, they make those vows and commitments to love one another until death us do part. And of course, it has to be qualified in that way because we are mortal creatures, aren't we? But with this love of God towards his people, it's not qualified. It's completely unqualified. It's love that goes beyond death and the grave to an ever-ending eternity. So Christ is precious to us for who he is, and also because of his love towards guilty sinners like ourselves. I once read of a converted American Indian who'd come to know the Lord and was rejoicing in God's great salvation. And someone said to him rather cynically, "What do you know about the love of God?" So without saying anything, he went to find a worm and placed it on the ground. And then he got some sticks and straw, and in a circle around this worm he placed the straw and the sticks. And then he set fire to the straw and so on. And as it started to blaze, the worm started to wriggle. And he stepped through the flames and picked up this worm and held it to his breast, saying, "That's what I know about the love of God." He realised that God had had mercy upon him, a poor, sinful worm. And Christ had been through the fire of God's wrath for him, that he might be in the embrace of the Lord and be safe in his so great salvation. "Unto you therefore which believe," he is precious. So he's precious for who he is, precious because of his love toward us. He's precious to us because he's the friend of sinners. Whatever will we do without Christ as the friend of sinners? It reminds me of when I first preached a little chapel in Hazelmere in Surrey many years ago, and there was an elderly lady who was residing in one of the pilgrim homes, but she came to the chapel that Sunday morning, and something had been said during that morning service had touched her heart. And she said to me, with her voice choked with emotion, she said, "Whatever will we do without the dear Lord Jesus?" Well, whatever will we do without the dear Lord Jesus? We'd be lost, wouldn't we? We'd be friendless spiritually. But he's precious to us because he is the friend of sinners. He knows the worst about us, doesn't he? Maybe if you knew the worst about me, you probably wouldn't want anything to do with me anymore. You may feel the same, perhaps. But the Lord Jesus knows more about our sins than we know ourselves. And yet he still remains the friend of sinners. He was scorned for this very reason while here upon earth. "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." The friend of publicans and sinners. You can sense the scorn and ridicule in their voices. And yet it's the most wonderful truth, isn't it, to a believing heart. He's the friend of sinners. How loving is Jesus, who came from the sky in tenderest pity for sinners to die. His hands and his feet were once nailed to the tree. And all this he suffered for sinners like me. We also find Christ precious to our hearts because of his mercy. And these are the outworking of Christ as the friend of sinners, aren't they, these things? The mercy of God in Christ Jesus. He's precious to us on that account. You think of the publican, how burdened he was, how distressed and troubled he was on account of his sin and his guilt. And he couldn't say much at all apart from, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." He couldn't even lift his eyes heavenward. He felt so ashamed and so weighed down by the burden of guilt. But how did he go home? He went home justified, we're told. He was forgiven. The burden was gone. And the word translated, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," the word "merciful" means "God be propitious." You see, he was thinking in terms of the temple sacrifice, that as the offering was made, it was a picture of Christ who was to come and his work of salvation, whereby the wrath of God is appeased. And so he was praying that God might be appeased, that God might be propitious to him, God might be merciful to him. And he found it so. And so Christ is precious to our hearts because of mercy. He's precious to our hearts because of his grace. The free, unmerited favour of God. Who can begin to really explain or understand the fullness of the grace of God towards sinners? It's a bottomless abyss, you might say, of wonder and grace. Again, to think of that Sunday school hymn, "How precious is Jesus to all who believe." and out of his fullness, what grace they receive. Grace not only sufficient, but grace abundant. Grace abounding to guilty sinners. So Christ is precious to us because of his shed blood. This takes us to the very heart of the gospel, the atoning, substitutionary work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's precious to us because of his blood. Blood that cleanses from all sin. Blood that is of infinite value. Blood that has paid the ransom price in full. I once read of a man who was on duty on the Rock of Gibraltar many, many years ago. And he was on duty one night and he was under conviction of sin. And he was feeling the sense of the misery of his sin and the sense of condemnation in his conscience. And as he was considering his condition, astonishingly, he heard, it seemed as if it was a voice from heaven, the precious blood of Christ. He heard those words distinctly. As he thought about those words, he saw the wonder of the completeness of the work of Christ of salvation. And by faith, he found relief and deliverance. Joy and peace flowed into his heart in believing. And God used him in later years to become a missionary to the Hindus. But where did those words come from? The precious blood of Christ. Well, on the other side of the island, or the other side of the rock, I should say, was another soldier on duty. And he had recently come to an experience of liberty in the gospel. And he was meditating about the atoning work of Christ, in particular the precious blood of Christ. And when the officer passed and this soldier on duty was to give the watchword, inadvertently he blurted out, "The precious blood of Christ." And the words echoed through a tunnel in the island over to where the other troubled soldier was, which brought peace to his conscience. He's precious in his precious blood, that pardoning and soul-cleansing flood. You see, here is salvation in what Christ has done. That will never be undone. A work of infinite value. And the believing heart comes to understand and know these things. So Christ then is precious to us for these reasons. He's also precious because of his righteousness. And when I say his righteousness, not just his righteous character, but the righteousness he has provided. We have no righteousness of our own worthy of the name. If we think we have, then we are thoroughly mistaken. Because the Bible can be more clear that our righteousnesses, even the good things we think we've done, are no better than filthy rags. We need a righteousness that God himself approves. And he has provided a righteousness through the spotless purity and holy life of our Lord Jesus Christ while here below. He obeyed the law and made it honourable. He rendered to the law all its demands and obeyed every precept and never came short in thought, word or deed. And God the Father testified of his pleasure in his Son more than once by saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the resurrection of Christ is the ultimate proof that what Christ did was done to perfection. He raised him again for our justification, the Apostle Paul reminds us. And it's the righteous life of Christ, the righteous work of the Saviour, all his atoning work, his life and his death, it becomes the full salvation of his people. So we are seen accepted in the Beloved by what Christ has done on the believing sinner's behalf. He's precious in his righteousness, that everlasting heavenly dress. Well, these are real things, aren't they? These are truths that delight the heart of the children of God. And faith fixes upon these things. Faith is attracted to these things because we know we need the cleansing of the blood of Christ. We know we need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Without it, we're naked and we'd be condemned. We know that. But in Christ, we are complete in him. And you therefore, which believe, he is precious. I must ask you the question, are you a believer? In the light of what I've been saying to you this afternoon, are you a believer? Maybe you hesitate to answer that question in your mind, so let me put it to you in another way. Is Christ precious to your heart? Well, maybe you would immediately respond to say, yes, he is. He's precious to my heart. Well, if that's the case, we can trace it back through to chapter 1. It's because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It's because of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of the electing love of God the Father. Surely we have to say with the hymn writer, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. Now, in one sense, I wish I could stop here. But I need to go on because the verse goes on to say, and these are sobering words, but, by way of contrast, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Where do you stand in relation to the preaching of the gospel? Do you find it in your heart to run after the truth, to obey the gracious call of the gospel? Or are you willfully disobedient to the message of grace in the gospel? There is such a thing as disobeying the gospel, as we sometimes sing those words of Anne Steele towards the end of the hymn book, isn't it, I believe? Come, weary souls, with sin distressed, come and accept the promised rest. The gospel's gracious call obey, and cast your gloomy fears away. It's a solemn thing to hear the gospel, perhaps time and again, and to understand it notionally at least, and yet inwardly to resent it or resist it, and consider it of no importance, to go on our way as it were, unconcerned about our soul, unconcerned about eternity. That's what it is to be disobedient to the gospel. And to those who are disobedient, Christ becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. It's a solemn place to be in, a disobedient hearer of the gospel. Well, if that's the case for any here this afternoon, may God, by his mighty grace, change your heart and renew your will and turn you around so that you begin to see things in a new light and take the things of God seriously and call upon him in truth. Just one last consideration in Isaiah chapter 13. We're told this, that the Lord will make a man more precious than fine gold. It goes on to mention the golden wedge of Ophir. We don't know exactly where Ophir was. Some have suggested it may have been Peru. But the thought in that verse appears to be referring to the very best gold that money could buy, the most pure form of gold. And God says he'll make a man more precious than fine gold. But in the context, cataclysmic events are taking place. Stars, as it were, fall from the heavens. The sun is darkened and the moon doesn't give its light. It's the end of the world. In that sense, it's the judgment day has come. And there'll be those who will realise too late the preciousness of Christ. He'll be seen as more precious than fine gold. What a wonderful thing if in this day of grace we come to see Christ as more precious than gold and fly to him for relief and salvation. If that is so, then we will understand the words of the text this afternoon. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Amen.